Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. What's on your mind today? Undoubtedly, the best questions come from you. That's what Fridays are for. If you are of a mind, you can call in, take over the whole program. Is it amazing that we have pastors who are willing to take just about any question? Serious? From the planet Mars and beyond? I don't think I'd be willing to do it. Pastor Michael Walther is here today from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Don't you ever get nervous about coming in here? Somebody going to ask you some real tough question about sacraments or infant baptism or excommunication or something? Don't you get nervous?
Well, I couple of things. I try to get a good night's sleep the night before. And the other thing is, hey, I'm a human being. I don't know everything, and I will sometimes have to plead ignorance, and I will go there once in a while. But I'll make a commitment to try to find the answer.
There are only three people in life who are not permitted to make any mistakes, as far as the rest of us are concerned. Our doctors,
right.
Our lawyers, and our pastors.
Yeah, that's true.
So it's a little disconcerting to hear that you don't know everything. We expect you to know everything.
Well, I'm working on it, but I don't think I'll ever get that job quite done before I get to heaven.
The folks at Good Shepherd in Collinsville, seems like you always have something going on there. Anything that you'd like to promote? Anything?
Well, right now we're probably working on what a lot of churches around here are working on, and that's different ways to mobilize to help with the evacuees from New Orleans. I know last Monday I spent, Pastor Hoft and I spent the afternoon calling and calling and calling and putting together a list of people to go over and to Boeing to the hangar over there and get things ready. And it's kind of like a typical military experience, hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait.
Yeah.
But we are doing the best we can to provide what we can.
Did you get some volunteers?
Yes, yeah. We have quite a nice group of people that have been very patient and, you know, have been on call and driven over there and come back home. And hopefully we'll be ready for the needs when they do come to us.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to ask the pastor today, Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, let's turn our attention to that and begin in prayer. Pastor?
I'm going to read a Bible passage from Ephesians 1 to start out with. Paul prays that we would have wisdom and that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened and that we would know the hope of his calling. Heavenly Father, we pray for your wisdom, for enlightenment and understanding of your word, and especially that we would have it all centered in the hope and the calling that we have in Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to understand the things that are important. Help us to be able to not only live our faith, but to share that faith in a way that people can also receive it for their own salvation. Bless this program and our radio station. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our Bible study program. Is Mildred ready to go? Yeah, Mildred's ready to go. Let's bring her in. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. What's your question or comment?
Okay. Here's what I want to ask you. I was surfing the television, and I found a program, and it said the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And I thought, well, I wanted to see what that was like. And he said, but Mary, the Mother of God, was a virgin from the beginning, during, and the end of Mary. And then she said, but you hear people say that Jesus had brothers. He said, you and I are all brothers, but we're not Mary, the Mother of God. So that was not when you, I know that I always thought that Jesus had a brother, and that I thought I read that. Is that not true?
We'll talk about it. You're talking about the perpetual virginity of Jesus' mother, Mary.
What a way to start this program.
See? I told you.
Oh, that's
one of the tough ones, isn't it?
I'll tell you what. I'm going to start out by saying at this point in my life, I don't know that the answer to that question is as definite as others who think it is either way. But let me say from the very beginning, to ask this question is a good thing because there are implications. There are larger and wider implications about this that have to do with who Jesus is and his two natures, God and man. And so I think that that's the place that God really wants us to go with this. I think sometimes I wish he would have given us a little bit more information sometimes that we might be able to figure out what we need to about Mary. But let me try to pull it together in a succinct way. Early in the church, St. Jerome especially I don't know if I have my dates exactly right here. I think we're in the 300s A.D. Jerome really was one of the great promoters of this, that Mary remained a virgin throughout the rest of her life. She was a virgin, of course, when Jesus was born, and then she remained a virgin afterwards. there are some Bible passages that seem to contradict that, and Mildred alludes to that a little bit. What about the brothers and sisters of Jesus? You could say that the term brothers and sisters in that day was used rather loosely. It could mean a lot of different things. It could be stepbrothers and stepsisters. It could be cousins. And some might even say it could even refer to our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. But then you also have this the passage in the Gospel of Matthew where we are told that Mary and Joseph did not have any relations until, and that can be argued very vigorously either way. Some would say that's pointing to Mary remaining a virgin until Christ was born, and then she continued in a natural marriage relationship with Joseph, and she had other children, other offspring. But others still would argue, and I don't. This is the part of the debate that I don't quite understand. I don't see how you get out of that passage the idea that Mary somehow remained a virgin. But anyway, maybe there's some listeners out there who want to call in and argue that point. But here's the bigger point that I'd like to get to. The question of the virginity of Mary is very important because it has to do with the divinity of our Lord Jesus. And so I think what happened is that there was this desire to protect the whole concept of Mary's virginity, and just so that there would never be a question about where Jesus came from. And that, I think, might have led to this emphasis on her perpetual virginity. Luther believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Our Lutheran confessions even have a short phrase. They don't have a point of doctrine on this, but in the midst of discussing these important doctrines, they do refer to the ever-blessed Virgin Mary. So it's a widely held belief historically in the church. I don't know that there would be anything wrong with believing in that. However, I think my study of the scriptures, you know, would lead me to see that I just don't think we have enough scripture to argue it that way.
If I'm a good Roman Catholic, am I required to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary?
Yes.
Uh-huh. That's a doctrine I have to mm-hmm. affirm.
That would be what the church teaches.
If I'm a good Lutheran, am I required to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary?
There are some who would say you should be, that we all should be required, because they would argue that that is the teaching of the church, of the Bible. But I don't think it is conclusive. As I said, I just don't think there's enough scripture there to demand that approach. No matter what, it's handled in the right way, as long as we don't interfere with the virginity of Mary and the birth of Christ from the Holy Spirit, being conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's the main thing, and that's the thing that I will always end up saying. That's what we got to protect.
And I can see where that is just so pivotally important.
Exactly.
Because, first of all, the Scripture declares that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, if Jesus was conceived by a man in the womb of Mary, then he has a sinful human nature like all the rest of us. And that can't be true or everything else unravels. So I can see where that is absolutely critical. But whether or not Mary was a virgin after the birth of Jesus Christ, I don't see why that's even really worth spending a lot of time arguing about. Am I missing something here?
That's where we have to go back and perhaps listen closely to the arguments made by people like St. Jerome and others. Why did they see that in the Bible? What was so important about that to them? And I think that for them it would largely be related to the idea that this is sort of like a hedge, a protection against any idea that Jesus was conceived in any other way other than the Holy Spirit, and that there's just absolutely no question about that.
But if Jesus is born,
mm-hmm.
if he's here, and there are sexual relations between Joseph and Mary afterwards, that doesn't threaten the virgin birth.
Yeah, I don't see it. There is another angle in St. Jerome that I think it has to be discussed here, and the proponents of the perpetual virginity, need to see this and recognize this, that for Jerome he had another agenda, and his agenda was to promote celibacy, and so that's another angle on this thing, is that Mary was perpetual virgin, and practiced celibacy. She practiced celibacy. And there are many people who want to hold up celibacy as a holier estate. And that was something that, of course, Luther was very opposed to. Now, I said before, he held to the perpetual virginity of Mary, so that's not, for him, that wasn't an issue. But for some who do, that is an issue, and Jerome would have been one of those, because he did very strongly promote celibacy, and so that's, you know, this sort of like it's stated, or sometimes it's not stated, but it seems as though you can read between the lines or move in that direction, that people are basically saying celibacy is a holier life, and that's what happened in the Middle Ages, and you kind of got that sort of different levels of closeness to God based on what you did in your life. And Luther was very opposed to that and argued that, you know, no, it is in the course of fulfilling God's calling, which for the vast majority of us is to be married, that we are doing what God wants us to do.
If Luther held in the doctrine of perpetual virginity for Mary, and you're a Lutheran, aren't you required? I mean, somebody might think, well, it just follows then that you, as a Lutheran pastor, are required to hold that same doctrine. Isn't that true?
That's where things get a little sticky. Well, first of all, Luther isn't too hard to handle. We don't believe every single thing Luther ever said. That's a very important point. And that's where a lot of people... Luther himself is one of the most misunderstood men of all time, I'm convinced. You know, he's just one of those people that everybody's heard a little bit about, and then they think they know everything about him, and he's often misunderstood. But Lutherans, even more so, are misunderstood. They are thought of as people who, you know, follow every single thing Luther said, and that's
kind of
not...
like a cult.
It's not true. Luther made this famous statement about how he didn't want... these people, originally we were called evangelicals. That's the name that was applied to these followers of Luther. And Luther, and then people started using a very negative term, Lutherans, which was really bad, because, you know, that's implying that you're following a man, not God.
As opposed to following it. And understanding a teaching.
Yes, exactly. And these evangelicals didn't appreciate this. But after a while, some saw it as a badge of honor. You know, yeah, okay, I am a Lutheran because I believe that the teachings of Luther are correct. And so it stuck. It historically is a name that stuck. But originally it was applied by the those opposed to the Reformation in order to...
As a derogatory thing.
But Luther did not like the term at all, and he said, don't name this church after me. What are you? You know, what am I but a bag of stinking bones? You know, this, you are Christians, and that is what you are.
A man of great self-esteem, I see.
Yeah. Well, he was a man of tell it like it is. That's what Luther was.
Well, okay, so, you know, you talked about the confessional writings of the church and that, that there is... something, there's a small reference in the confessional writings of the church, the perpetual virginity of Mary, whatever. For the person listening to us who is not a Lutheran, doesn't know too much about Lutherans, maybe, as you said, thinks they know more than they really do, and thinks that whatever it is that Lutherans believe, these confessional writings you're talking about, Luther wrote them all, and that's where we got them, and if he said it, it was so, and that's the way it is.
No.
How would you help us out?
That's where we need to know our history a little bit better. Luther was one person who opposed certain teachings in his day, but Luther was very much a man of the church, a son of the church, and he did not...
What do you mean by that? When you say he was a son of the church, what do you... intending to communicate with that
phrase. He was not a firebrand, independent, I do whatever I want type of person. This was not his. He was very opposed to this idea that you know, some individual person rises up and everybody has to listen to him. No, Luther said that what I am teaching is what the Bible has always taught, what the church has always taught in one way or another, even though it may not have been the main teaching or the official teaching of the church, that is, justification by grace through faith. He will go back and trace out the fact that this teaching is a teaching that is consistent in the history of the church from the time of the apostles. He's making up nothing new here. And so he looks to present this, and then he looks for others to acknowledge that this is also the truth, because he knows he's not the only one who believes this. And they come from all over. It's interesting, as you, I'm not a Reformation historian at all, but it is amazing that as Luther begins to publish, as his writings begin to come about, how many people from all different walks of life resonate with him, you know, and that's right. That's the truth of the scripture. And it was that kind of coalescing around these doctrines that caused the Reformation. And so Luther may have been one of the initial voices, and a strong voice, certainly. There were many others who saw this,
too. Even as much as 100 years before.
Yes, yes. John Huss was one who didn't necessarily agree with Luther, didn't agree with him in every single thing, perhaps, but in many things, Luther said that Huss was on the right track. And there were that's always been the case.
Which is a more correct perspective? To look back to this event, this period known as the Reformation, and see a giant of a man, Martin Luther, standing head and shoulders above every other figure, and gathered around his feet some ever so slightly significant contributors who also participated in the movement, or Luther standing shoulder to shoulder with a number of reformers who perhaps did not achieve his status,
right,
but nevertheless,
yeah,
were very significant contributors. Which of those two pictures is more accurate?
The second one. In fact, it's funny you mentioned that. I have a fellow in my congregation that loves to go to auctions, and he's got a special interest in stained glass windows. He went up to an auction of that would include some stained glass windows of a church in Iowa, and he bought a couple of windows, one of which is the window, the very window you've just described. It shows Luther and Melanchthon and several others of the great reformers, and we have that right now in the storage in our church, and we'd like to find a way to incorporate that window somewhere in a building somewhere, because it is It is beautiful, and it is a good window to describe what Lutherans understand about the Reformation. Luther and a number of others.
And what would you say to me if I were to sort of play the role of the modern American baby boomer raised in some semblance of rebellion, well-schooled in questioning authority and doubting your ability to tell me what to do on any occasion, and here you are, a Lutheran pastor, sort of waxing eloquent about Luther and Melanchthon and these men from 500 years ago who handed you some reason to have authority over me.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I don't think I hold them in very high esteem. How would you respond?
Well,
to
you touch upon something that's interesting, and that is that is the secular interpretation of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the one who stood up to the system and showed the importance of individuality.
We baby boomers, we like it.
Yeah, they do.
Oh, well, good.
You know, that people like Luther in that regard, and they spin him as the one who shows the power of the individual as opposed to the system. And he stands up to Rome, and he stands up to the emperor, and all of those things. What they forget is that that is not what Luther was intending to do. He did not want to just oppose the system because he was an individual and he felt individuals should be allowed to go their own way. What he wanted was for everybody to go the way of the gospel. But he knew that that could not be forced upon people. And that's what had been happening.
Did you see the Luther movie?
Yes.
There's a scene in the Luther movie, which I think is the trial. I think the emperor is there, the emperor's representative, and the pope's representative is there. And there's a table, and it's covered with all of his books and writings. And he's being held accountable.
Mm-hmm.
And the way the director, the way they handled that scene was they made him look, I don't want to say afraid, but he certainly wasn't in their face in that scene.
Right.
Did you appreciate the way that scene was portrayed?
I think so. As far as I know, we really only have notes about that, observations of the others that were there. We don't have video recorder, obviously, a movie of that or anything like that. But I think that's probably somewhat accurate. Luther was standing for the truth, but he wasn't there primarily as an individual. He didn't do this to just because he had the power to do it. He really was there because he believed this was the truth, and it was the truth that was needed for the salvation of souls. And so his individuality is important, but it's not the most important thing about Luther.
I remember thinking when I saw that scene, and I don't know if I should be included in the group that appreciated Luther, because right on, he took on the authority of his day. But I did think of him as a kind of a cocky, arrogant, I don't care if you're the Pope's representative, I don't care if you're the Emperor's representative, you're wrong and I'm right. And that was kind of my picture. And when I saw that scene, it really got my attention, and I said to myself, hey, you know what? If I'm standing before the Pope's representative and I'm standing before the Emperor's representative, I'm gonna be humble. I'm not gonna be cocky and brash, no matter how right I think I am. And I thought that scene, to the extent that we know what went on there, was really well done, and it changed my perspective on the history of that. Whether or not that's a good thing, I don't know.
Yeah, but I think it is.
All right, you're listening to the Bible study. We got a couple of people who are holding and want to ask the pastor. We'll do that right after our break. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Michael Walther is here today from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Your questions and comments are welcome at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The saddest part of the devastation left behind by Hurricane Katrina is the toll taken on those least able to recover from it, the poor and the little ones. How sad it is to hear that thousands had to be evacuated 350 miles from a storm-ravaged football stadium to an abandoned baseball stadium. And all they got with the move was air conditioning, lights, and regular meals. I guess that is much compared with what they had, but how sad they all had to be moved hundreds of miles to a city that wasn't their home because the city that was their home has been devastated. Again, the words of lamentation from the biblical prophet Jeremiah sound so much like what we see in the newscasts. My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the street of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Yet Jesus reminds us what God has always believed about such people. These are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They are first priorities, not last. I'm not saying this to criticize anyone's relief efforts. If anything, those who are engaged in these relief efforts know the teaching about greatness. Thank God for the Salvation Army and the Red Cross. But so much more is needed. Lord, how sick and sad these televised images need to make us feel. For when we are quickened to the heart by these people's needs, then we understand your own heart. Teach us, Lord, to have hearts that beat more like yours. For we pray in the name of our crucified and risen Savior Jesus, who did all of this for his enemies. Amen.
We've almost got a full board of callers here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Of course, you're free to bring up any question that you would like. You don't necessarily have to confine your comments to whatever it is we have been talking about. And so let's go to the phones. We go first to Alton to talk to Sandy. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I would like to respond to the caller that was mentioning the perpetual virginity of Mary. And at one time, I disagreed with that, but through reading and listening to discussions, and I'd like to point out what Pastor had said, talking about the verse that talked about her no relations until Christ was born, and I believe that Greek word also can be translated before, which would indicate a different meaning to her standing in that respect. And also the fact that when Christ was on the cross, he handed her to John. Behold your mother, and it says by that day, she came into his care, into his household. And I've heard it discussed that a Jewish tradition is that a widowed mother always went to the next oldest son. And if she had other children living, I'm sure they wouldn't have been tiny tots or children to that extent, you know, probably adult, that she would have been handed to the next child she bore, not to one of the disciples. That's my comment.
Okay. Thanks for your question.
Thank you.
Yeah, those are good comments. The debate about the Greek word until, eos, is one that I think can get pretty complicated. And I don't know, I haven't studied it enough to see its actual usage, but I do know that most English translations still translate that until. Let's leave that question aside for a moment, though, because I think the other one she brings up is very interesting. And there's two sides to that one, definitely. It is interesting, why did Jesus tell John to take care of his mother, and why not one of his other brothers?
The scripture answer that question?
No, it doesn't.
But
there is a response to that, and that would be, at this point, we have no idea whether the brother, if Jesus had brothers, were they believers? And it could be the people who are opposed to perpetual virginity of Mary would say, well, that would make sense. He asked John to take care of her because at this point, these brothers, if there were brothers, you know, were not believers in him. And so that's just one of the responses to that side of that debate. But it is a good point that Jesus does that on the cross, and I think that is a significant thing to think about in the whole question.
I suppose since we don't know, one could make the argument that we do have a scriptural account where Jesus' mother and his family came looking for him, mm-hmm. and they weren't all that supportive. They thought maybe he lost his marbles.
Oh, yes, definitely.
Maybe it was true that, let's just assume for a moment for the sake of argument, that Mary did have other children. Mm-hmm. But maybe they were all hostile to Jesus, and perhaps under the circumstances it wouldn't have been prudent at that time to entrust her into the mm-hmm. hands of those people. Better to put her in the hands of John.
Right.
Is that a valid argument?
Yeah, that would be the other side of the question, of that particular question.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're up next. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Pastor Walter to critique this. There was another Lutheran church body, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that had a convention, and they resolved to create a new hymnal, and part of the proposal is that it would replace the Trinitarian name statement instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost with Holy Eternal Majesty, Holy Incarnate Word, and Holy Abiding Spirit in place of the names of the Trinity as traditionally done to open and close the service. Pastor, how would you critique that? Is that proper Lutheran Christian worship?
Okay,
well, yeah, not at all. Worship is prayer, and our prayer is just like how we learn a language in life. We learn a language as our parents speak to us. We learn the language and we repeat the words that they've spoken to us. And I think that's very important in our worship, too, that in our worship we repeat the words that God has given to us. And we use the language and the word that he has shared with us. And if he calls himself Father, and if he even urges us to call him Father, as Jesus does, then I think it's wrong to say, well, we don't like that terminology. This is an issue of the question is, do we stand on the Word of God, or are we more worried about the culture and being culturally acceptable? And I think this is a case where Christians need to stand on the Word of God. And despite the movements, the ebb and flow of cultural whim and what they like and don't like. And I would even go as far as to say, this is a really bad thing, I think, with the Trinity, but to go back even further to the inclusive language issue, you know, that we say in the Creed, you know, for us men and for our salvation. But that is biblical usage. That's biblical language. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. And then he goes on to say that he's made them male and female. Well, it's showing us that there is a way to use the term man, and it means male and female. And so we're just using the language that we've been given from the Holy Spirit.
Now you can talk about a tiger.
Yeah.
And there are male and female tigers.
Exactly.
They're all tigers.
They're all tigers, right. That's just the way that the language works, and I don't think we need to meddle with it and change it around. What worries me more, though, is what's really the root behind those changes.
Do you have a lot of unhappy women at your congregation?
Because of that language?
Oh, yeah. Pastor Walter, he's a chauvinist, isn't he?
I hope not. I mean, we're human, and we're not perfect, and I'm not saying that there's never ever been any chauvinism in the church. I would never say that. There has been. But the reason for it is not because of the language we have from the Holy Spirit. Well, the reason is because we're sinful human beings, and we will do things.
And if I were to just kind of head out in the other direction, and I were to say, look, if you, let's just pretend it's you for a moment, if you're going to replace the word father and the word son with language that deletes what appear to be the masculine qualities to those words, you've lost your soul. And I really can't worship with you anymore. And I don't want to worship with you anymore. You're really not a Christian. How would you respond to that?
Well, that's saying a lot before you've really heard him out. And I think we'd have to be very careful about making that kind of a judgment. What they are doing, though, is, again, it's really the issue of what leads, word or culture. And that's the issue. And that's always been a challenging issue for the church, because we do want to be culturally relevant to the world around us. And yet, at the same time, our purpose is not to stick our finger up in the air, you know, wet our finger and check which way the wind's blowing and let the culture form us. No, Paul says in Romans 12, you know, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is what the Word of God does for us.
Here's a caller from Fenton. Hi, Sylvia. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
Thank you for the Bible study.
You're very welcome.
You were talking about the brothers of Jesus.
Right.
If he had brothers and sisters. Well, I know there would be half-brothers and sisters, but would you ask the pastor if he would read Mark, the 6th chapter, 1 through 6, and discuss that? And if this is not the same James that actually wrote the book of James, where it says in my Life Application Bible that he was the brother of Jesus?
Well, you'll be happy to know that Pastor Walder is laptop ready, and he has already punched in the reference faster than I could ever look it up. So let's see what he has to say. Thanks for the call.
Okay, I'll just hang up and listen.
All righty.
Thank you very much.
Well, the question there is going to be, the response to that will be, what is the word brother? What does the word brother mean there? And the people that believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary will argue that it doesn't necessarily mean...
How is it that we can say the Hebrew word yom is the word that we find in Genesis, and therefore, since the Hebrew word yom means day, then we will conclude that it means a 24-hour day, and therefore evolution. We can say all that with such great confidence, but we can't figure out whether the word means brother or not?
Right.
How can that be?
I think it's kind of pushing it to say that it doesn't mean brother, but if we do look at the usage of these words, there are places where brother does not mean a physical brother. You know, that's
a reality.
It means
that in our language.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the same thing is true in our language.
Right. But
I might say, how you doing, brother?
Yeah, exactly. Well, but then we have to try to go to the context and to see, you know, how does the context help us?
That's kind of what Sylvia was trying to do.
Yes,
isn't it?
And I think the context here does lead me in the direction of real brothers, because if you look at Mark 6, the question that's asked, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Obviously, the context here is not, so I think we can definitely eliminate, this is not talking about spiritual brothers, right? Because we're talking about these people from Nazareth, from his family. So that raises the question, well, could they be cousins? And I suppose, you know, that I'm sure the people on the other side would say definitely they could be cousins. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon and his sisters could be cousins. You know, as I began, I don't think there's enough scripture to argue about this.
I were to make this argument? Realizing, of course, that this isn't going to convince anybody of anything because it's an unknown, but what if I were to make this argument that the person of Mary is bigger than just a single human individual? Certainly she occupies an enormous place in history because she was the virgin mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a typical reality here as well, because the female in the scriptures denotes a type which
finds itself expressed as a bride, and therefore it's important for Mary to be perpetually a virgin because she bears the responsibility of holding up this type. And this female type as found in the scriptures must be spotless, must be without blemish, without wrinkle, and therefore it's important for her to be a perpetual virgin. What if I were to make that argument?
I think that that's a big part of the debate. and like I said, that's the way some people look at it, and that's why they can be so vigorous about it. But again, I don't know that there's enough scripture to warrant these strong conclusions.
And what about
this.
The Greek for sisters? I mean,
it'd be the same issue.
Cousins. Okay, that doesn't solve anything. Let's talk to Bert in St. Louis. Hi, Bert. You're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
I had a question about the history of the apostles. And at the end of Matthew at Galilee, they say that some of them doubted. I wondered if there was anything that we know about what happened to all of them, and did they play a role in teaching Jesus or not?
Well, at the end of Matthew, we have these disciples, and some of the disciples, there's a distinction between the disciples and the apostles. The apostles are the 12. At that point, the 11, because Judas was one that defected. But you also had disciples, and some of these disciples apparently turned away. We have the same thing happening in John 6, and Jesus says, you know, hey, do you want to keep following me or not? And some of them don't, and Peter rises up and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So some disciples apparently turned away from Christ at different times. We don't know whether they returned or not. We can hope that some of them or all of them did. But I think your question is, well, what happened to some of these disciples? What happened to these apostles? And that, when we look for that, we need to look for other writings, such as the writings of the Bishop Eusebius, who went back and tried to put together some of the things that happened after the time of the New Testament. And he and others describes some of the different directions that the apostles went to, and that's all interesting. We don't know how perfectly accurate all of the accounts are, but they do tell us some of the things that happened to the apostles and some of the different directions they went as they went into all the world by Jesus's direction.
All right, Town and Country is up next. Hi, Ron, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. Hello, Ron, are you there? Okay, maybe Ron moved on. We'll jump over here and take Tim's call. He's in Afton. Hi, Tim, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I've got a question about the New Orleans tragedy. I heard a sermon on Issues Etc. the other day, and the pastor said, we don't know why this happens. And I was just, I read the book of Revelation in our home group Bible study. We've been going through that. And all these disasters happen, and God sends all these plagues on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, the point is God's calling the people to repentance. Like with 9/11 and the tsunami and New Orleans, these things are always going to happen. And can I say from the book of Revelation that these things happen so that we turn away from the things of this world and turn back to God?
Yeah, okay. Absolutely. I think what the pastor meant when he said that was we don't see a specific connection between New Orleans. Yeah, we're not to look for a specific connection between this disaster and these particular people. Now the Bible does do that sometimes, and that's when we have some prophetic voice that tells us you did this and therefore you're going to be punished in this way. But when we don't have that, then we have to drop back to what you were saying, Tim, which is right on. And so in another sense, we can say we know why this happened. All right. Why this happened is because this is a fallen world under the curse of God. All death is the result of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when a person dies, even though maybe they've lived a long life and they die peacefully in their home, or when we die in some other way after a sickness or an accident, all death is bad and all suffering is not good, and it's all part of the curse that God has placed on this world. And so in that sense, yes, and these are part of the plagues that I think are being described to us by John in the book of Revelation. And so it is every time a bad thing happens, it should cause us to give away my sermon here a little bit for this Sunday.
Oh, right? Don't do that.
The key words in my sermon are wake up,
okay,
repent, and be saved. And see, this, every time we get shocked, every time we hurt ourselves or injure, or we see some pain and suffering in this world, that's a wake-up call to think about, well, you know, I'm not going to live forever. Why? Why am I not going to live forever? What's wrong here? There's something wrong with this world. There's something wrong with me. And I look up to God and I plead for His help and His mercy.
Let's take another call. We'll go to Fairmount City to talk to Jim. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah. I heard you talking about Jesus and some doubt about he had brothers and sisters.
Uh-huh.
I believe the 12th chapter tells us that Jesus and his disciples were already in the house when his mother and brethren came up. He had at least four brothers, I believe, in Matthew. I can't find it where they give the name, but one of them, James, Joseph, and Jude were three of them. I cannot think of the other.
Simon.
Simon, yeah. And you go to first chapter of Acts, where they were going into the upper room, and the 13th verse of the first chapter, it gives the names of the apostles, and then it says, and his mother and brethren went up. He had at least four half-brothers, and I know two sisters, because whenever it mentions the sisters over in Matthew, and I cannot find it, it says sisters in the plural, and maybe could have been more. I don't know.
Did you ever sing the song Brothers and Sisters in Christ, Jim?
No, sir, I didn't.
Never heard of that one?
I probably did, but I've never sung. Is that a Lutheran? Well, I'm really not Lutheran.
That's all right.
Well, yeah, that's okay. I'm just saying. My question is, I mean, it's not unusual for Christians to refer to themselves as brothers and sisters. You probably have greeted a member of your church or your congregation by saying, "Hey, brother." He wasn't really your brother. At least he wasn't your flesh and blood brother.
Well, I would adopt it through Christ. You know, Brother Tom?
You sure?
Oh, well, I always call him brother.
Yeah,
because,
well, see.
I mean,
but you don't have the same mother that Tom does.
Oh, no. He and I have been adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ. You and I have, too. I believe Paul says, refer to the elder women as mothers and to the elder men as fathers and to the younger men and women as brothers and sisters.
So what would you say to somebody who looks at the scripture that you just talked about and said, well, that's what that means. It means we're brothers and sisters in Christ.
Well, that's what we are. If you're adopted into the household of God.
Well, if that's true, then those people that you just referred to, James and Joseph and Jude, maybe they were not children of Mary.
Well, the thing about this, the Bible don't mention them as being saved until after Christ's resurrection, and it mentions them going up into the upper room to tarry and wait for the Holy Spirit to come.
All right, let's see what Pastor Walter has to say. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Yeah, I think Jim's got a good point there at Acts 1:14. See, again, I think we can eliminate the idea of spiritual brothers, because in verse 13, we are told that the apostles are here, and verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So the apostles, those are the spiritual brothers. We already know that. And they are there with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then comes the phrase, and with his brothers. Well, the his brothers there can't refer to the apostles that they just previously mentioned. It's somebody else. So who are his brothers? Are they other disciples? I don't think they are. I think the context wouldn't allow that. Are they cousins of Jesus? That's the tricky one. That's the difficult one. That's what the people on the side of perpetual virginity of Mary would argue. But I just don't think this argument is one that we should be fussing about so much, to be honest with you.
We must love to fuss. Let's get this caller in, too, here before we run out of time and see what he has to say, and then maybe you can react to that. Another caller from Illinois. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. How are you all? Thanks for taking my call.
Doing well.
I just want to make a comment on the perpetual virginity. I've heard the argument about cousins and brothers and stuff, and what took me in to studying deeper. That can't be used in Greek language for sisters. It can only mean the blood sisters of the Lord. I believe the important thing for people to learn is Mary's own confession of faith when she says, "My soul doeth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So it shows us there that Christ was her Savior too. Therefore, she was a sinner and she needed a Savior. And I got another question, if you don't mind.
Very quickly.
The Greek word baptisma is translated into our language as baptized. So the primary word is immersion, and Christ was going to be immersed in the divine judgment of God. That was a baptism he was going to undergo. Then the apostles were going to go and be baptized in the sense of immersion, but of a non-vicarious way in their suffering. So as baptized is used in the scriptures, how do we discern between being immersed in, as we would say, the immersion that Christ was going to undergo in the divine suffering of God, the judgment he was going to have poured on him, when we come to the word baptized in the scriptures?
So you are a proponent of immersion?
Well, as far as, you know, being baptized in the baptismal sense, you know what
All
I mean?
All right, let's see what Pastor Walter has to say. We're just about out of time here.
Okay. Well, first thing I'd look at is the prophecy of John when he talked about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and baptized with fire. The apostles were not immersed in fire when they were baptized. That this is that important, I don't think it is, but I think that's a little clue to the direction that the word baptized does not always mean immerse. Baptized means to apply water through immersion and other ways.
To wash.
To wash. I would look then at Mark 7, verse 4, and there you clearly see that the word baptize is used to refer to some other kind of washing or sprinkling, because it refers to the Pharisees baptizing their couches, and that is not, I don't think they drug their couches anywhere to some cistern, dunked them in, and pulled them out again. The word can mean different ways of applying water. And I'll just leave it at that.
So, it's washing.
It's washing. It's important that we wash with water, with the water in baptism. But I guess the bottom line in this whole debate is, are we going to get so wrapped up talking about the mode of how the water gets applied and then totally miss the importance of what's the role of the Word of God? It's the Word in the water that matters. And what is that Word? Why is it important? What is it doing? What is baptism doing in a person's life? How come the Bible consistently connects baptism, the act of baptism, with the miracle of faith?
We're out of time. Thank you so much. Boy, okay. We had a lot of phone calls. Good questions today. We appreciate your expertise.
Thank you.
Pastor Michael Wall, the Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. We finish up 2 Kings with chapter 17 on Monday.
KFUO.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.